Well, it's good to see each of you here today. 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7. There's a lot of good stories in this lesson. And stories that I'm sure that thrill you because of what God did. But the Bible tells us that all of these things are written for our faith in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. And it's not that we would try to duplicate them in any way. Think, well, you know, boy, look what happened here, so I'll see what I can come up with. No, it's not for that at all. It's not that we would make our own plans for God to fulfill and do something special for us, but it's just that we might have our hope and trust in Him, whatever would come our way, and know that He's able and He's willing to do and to help us, and that we don't have any better friend than we have in God. Of course, the song says, what a friend we have in Jesus. So we should believe in and seek to be right with God so that we can have the things that only God can do. And you see all of these things as they unfolded. These were things that only God could do. And no matter how good they were, no matter how well-meaning they were, without the things that God could do, it still would not come up to where it needed to be. They're in very meager circumstances. We know that Israel is not under God's blessings. They're in the realm of what you find in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God said that if they did not follow his commandments, that rather than experience his blessings, they would have the opposite of what his blessings would be. And certainly they're in that state at this time. But you see that the people of God, the prophets of God, are clinging together. They're encouraging one another, and they are staying with Elisha. But, of course, they have accommodations that are just not sufficient for him. So that's what we have in the first part of this lesson, that the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too strait, too restricted for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam. Let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. And one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So we have them wanting to work together, to be together. You notice that they didn't say that somebody else ought to do this for us, but let's do it. And I think you can recognize that each and every one of us are given capabilities by God, and God expects us to use them. He doesn't just expect us to wait on Him to do everything for us, but we're to put forth the efforts that we are able to put forth, and then God has promised to bless those efforts that we do put forth. So how many things for that God does for us do we just kind of chalk up as maybe, you know, just happen, just incidental, and maybe our good fortune? And yet as you go through with these stories, you can find that God was definitely there to be with them through every hardship and every situation that they had to deal with. So they have a situation in verse 4 and 5. I don't know whether you've ever borrowed anything or not, but I always hate to borrow something because I'm afraid something that the axe head will fall off and go in the water. And so I've always tried to take care of things on my own as much as I could. And so it says, he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. So if you know anything about an axe, you know that the head can come off if the handle is not really tight like it should be. And in this case, it fell into the water. So that's about as bad a circumstance as you could get as far as an axe head coming off, unless it would fly up and hit somebody else. So he was very much felt responsible for this, since it was a borrowed matter. And in case you might be wondering what he's thinking about, back in Exodus chapter 22, in Exodus chapter 22, and there in verse 14 and 15, it says, if a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. But if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good. If it be a hired thing, it came for his hire. So if you hire somebody to do something on your property and their equipment breaks down, that's on them, not on you. But if you borrow something from somebody and it breaks, then it's on you. So that's something. Make sure if you borrow something, it's good shape. And that way, maybe that'll help eliminate a problem there too. I just threw that in, no charge. But you can see that the man of God said, well, where did it fall? And so in verse 6, he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. So what a marvelous thing to have happen, and something that nobody ever thought could ever take place. But you can see a lot of benefits here of God's people sticking together, being there for one another. And of course, God tells us we are to bear one another's burdens. But it was a great joy to them to have this thing be found and know that God did it in their behalf, that he was watching over them. So in verse 7, therefore said he, take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it. So how much thanksgiving do we have for the little things that God does? Perhaps things that we don't even think about. Then we come into a more serious scenario. And you can see how that God can alert his people. We may not have an awareness of something happening, but yet God can steer us in a certain direction. And he can perhaps steer us away from something, or he can steer us in the right direction. And as far as we're concerned, we don't even know that it's God's hand, but it's just happening. But be conscious of the times that God has been there for you, and you can look back on it and say, wow, you know, that could have been bad. That could have turned out this way. It could have turned out that way. Well, perhaps the reason it didn't was because God was there and he was making the difference for you. So in the 8th verse, the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall my camp be my camp. So we understand that, what that's about, making plans to invade Israel. And in verse 9, the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. So what we see here in this is God's ability and his willingness to help people. Israel, the king of Israel, certainly, we know the king of Israel was not a godly man. Because we studied about him, he was a man that had a negative attitude and always thinking the worst about God's prophets. And so really he didn't deserve anything. But this is God's nation that he has raised up. So he wants to help people. And this is an opportunity for both the king of Syria and the king of Israel to get their eyes open to God, because the events that are happening are not just going to be everyday events, but they're going to be something that definitely had divine intervention. So you have Elisha. Now, Elisha and the king of Israel were not on good terms because the king of Israel was a wicked man. Elisha had told him at one point back in I think the third chapter, that if it were not for the king of Judah, there he wouldn't even look in his direction. So as far as a personal thing, here Elisha sets all that aside because he's operating as a watchman for Israel. He's operating as someone that God can use for the spiritual benefit of all. And so he's able to set all of his personal feelings toward the king aside and give him a very special warning. And that is that he shouldn't go to this place because the Syrians are coming down to it. So this happened several times in verse 10. The king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice. So you can see that God is definitely watching out for Israel in spite of their unworthiness. And we know that a watchman's duty is to continue to sound the alarm, no matter what the danger is, regardless of what is done with that alarm. And that's the thing that we're to think about when it comes to the preaching of God's word, the speaking of God's word, the testimony. Somebody say, well, why do it if nobody's going to listen? Because the Bible says his word will never return to him void. So it doesn't matter what people will do with it, but we are to get it out there so it can do its work. And God has said it will never return to him void. So you say, well, it won't do any good if I say something. If you're saying the word of God, it will do good, because it will not return to God void. That's something that really hit me like a ton of bricks this past Wednesday for the service. Why should we continue to preach to people that don't want to hear it? Because God says his word won't return void. So let's just keep it out there for God to use it and God to work. Well, in verse 11, you know, this looks like there's a mole in the Syrian camp. There's a spy there. So the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. He called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Now, there's no other human way that the king of Israel could be getting these messages other than there was a spy in his camp. So that's the only human way that it could happen. But it wasn't being done on a human level. One of his servants said in verse 12, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. God is able to cross the lines that perhaps are prohibitive otherwise. And it doesn't have to be this thing. It doesn't have to be something that we could come up with. But just keep that in mind. There is no barrier. There is no fortress. There is no limitation that restricts God. He's able to just get through all of it without any problem. Like it was said to Abraham, nothing is too hard for the Lord. And that's something we have to always carry in mind, because sometimes people say, well, I don't see any way out of this, you know. And then the devil begins to say, well, you're going to have to sidestep God's will. You're going to have to quit following God's plan. You're going to have to do this in order to get out of this. And of course, that's not true, because if we maintain our faith in God, God will come through and honor that faith. So being used of God made the needed difference. And Israel was one step ahead now of the enemy. And that's where God wants us to be. He doesn't want us to be behind. He wants to be one step ahead. Now, who is his servant? Well, someone that had some knowledge of Elisha. And so it's not named here, but we know that previously, back in chapter 5, there was a very high-ranking servant of the king of Syria that knew Elisha very well, and that was Naaman. So I'm going to put my confidence in the fact that this rooted with Naaman. It may not have been himself, but it may have been someone that he told the story to, someone that was greatly impressed and realized the prophet of God that was there in Samaria. And so in that line of thinking, they concluded, Elisha, you know, he's the prophet of God. He's the one that's making the difference for us. Now, at this point, you have two kings that have been alerted to the fact that God has a prophet, and this prophet is being used of God to help people who have their trust in him. Both of these kings should have taken notice. They should have rethought their position toward God. and they should have rethought what they're going to do. But you don't find that happening. Rather, the king of Syria, rather than him take notice of the fact, I'm up against God, he says, well, I'm just going to kill the prophet. So that'll eliminate the problem. Forget about God. Just get rid of the man and just get rid of the messenger and everything will be all right at that point. So the motive was to hurt and to destroy, but God's will was to convert them. So you can see the two sides that are working here, and I don't think that these sides have changed much. I think you still see God in his long-suffering, wanting to see people converted, and then you still see so much pushback on the part of men against that. So in verse 13, the king of Syria said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. So he wasn't going to reward Elisha. He was going to eliminate him, is what he wanted to do. So he sent him chariots, horses, a great host. They came by night and compassed the city about. And then the next morning, the servant of the man of God that got up early, he looked out and saw this great host. And his servant said unto Elisha, alas, my master, how shall we do? So this looked like a hopeless case at this point in time. But excuse me, haven't got rid of all the morning problem yet. So as you think about this now, God's servant doing God's people a favor and right where he ought to be, saying the things he ought to say, and what shows up on his doorstep, the enemy. Don't ever think that you're not going to see the enemy's presence come your way. It'll happen. Somewhere along the line, when you're thinking that, well, we got the ball rolling in the right direction now, everything is going the way it ought to go, and all of a sudden you look out and there is the enemy. So we must not underestimate the devil. The psalmist spoke in Psalm 23:5. He says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. So don't think that it's a strange thing if the enemy happens to show up when you're expecting good things to happen. So Elisha said in verse 16, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. God has promised that he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He's also told us that there are angels that minister to us. And we don't see them, but yet we should have our eyes open to the fact by faith, because God tells us that he's always there and that he has not deserted us and that he has not left us alone. Well, Elisha then prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And so down in verse 18, it says, when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, Elisha is being directed by the Spirit of God in what he's doing. And you notice he's not wanting to see their destruction. Quite a contrast with Jonah, who the only thing that would satisfy Jonah's mind was if he saw the destruction of the enemy. But Elisha is thinking about, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we can change these people's minds about God, and if we can give them a testimony they cannot deny, to where that God will be glorified. So he prays for them to have a blindness that they cannot see where they're at. And then Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek. But he led them to Samaria. It came to pass when they were come into Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria, surrounded by the armies of the king of Israel, you might say. This is not a good place for them to be. And so in verse 21, you see where the king of Israel's mind is. He said unto Elisha, when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And Elisha answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. He prepared great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Well, the enemy's purpose was to destroy. God's response was to defeat the intentions that was in the enemy's hearts. And it proved out that it was a power greater than the enemy could withstand. I want to go to Romans chapter 12. I think this example we have here is a very classic example of what is taught to us in Romans chapter 12. And there in verse 20 and 21. Romans chapter 12 and verse 20 and 21. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So I believe that fits 100% in what Elisha did here. And it was all under God's direction that he did this. And of course, there are times when feeding your enemy is not called for, because there were times in which God called upon his people to rise up and destroy the enemy. So we must not just get confused about things and just have a one-sided look at everything, but have it in the context in which God wants it to be in, and it will work for us. So this worked. Now, later on, of course, it came to pass after this. Ben-Hadad. Who is Ben-Hadad? The guy that God appointed to destruction. And Ahab refused to kill Ben-Hadad. Ahab thought he was bigger than God. He thought he knew more than God. So he decided to make peace with King Ben-Hadad. And of course, we've had instances already where that Ben-Hadad did not live up to his promises that he said he would do. And now you see that Ben-Hadad is back again to go up against Israel, and he besieged Samaria. So this would be the armies all around it, cutting off all supplies to the city, nobody going in, nobody coming out. And this would be an eventual famine, as you see in verse 25. There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. So that's the food available. Now, think about a time like that and how that it has been reduced to such a horrible situation. So in verse 26, as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, help my lord, O king. He said, if the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, out of the winepress? The king said unto her, what aileth thee? She answered, this woman said unto me, give thy son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. I don't know whether they had put salt and pepper and crackers with that or not. But anyway, so we boiled my son, and we did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. Oh, isn't that horrible? All right, you see how terrible that is. But I want to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. You know, people don't think that things can get bad. And of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, I want to read the first verse and verse 2. It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Now look down to verse 53 in the same chapter. Verse 53. Thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness, wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. This is where Israel's at. Israel has refused to follow the Lord. They're worshiping the golden idols that Jeroboam had set up. They're not going down to Israel, to Jerusalem, to worship the Lord there. They have come to this place, this dire place. They didn't have Democrats to blame it on. They didn't have Donald Trump to blame it on. But it came to pass because of their spiritual situation. In our country, if the price of eggs go up, you blame the politicians. If the price of eggs go down, you blame another politician for something else. You never associate it with the fact we have situations like we do because of our relationship with God. That's not the way we think in this country. It's always the politicians. It's always either to a plus for them or a minus for them. But that's not the case. And I think we all need to take special attention to the fact of what the regard for God's plans are, let's say God's laws and God's morals, what effect that has upon a nation. And we need to make that association. So very, very hard time. Well, what did the king of Israel do? He did not say, we need to repent. We need to confess our sins. We need to have God heal our land. He said, I'm going to kill Elisha. I'm going to kill this man of God. In verse 30, came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes. He passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Then he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. It didn't matter that Elisha had been his best friend earlier, in the sense that he warned him several times, don't go here because the enemy has set a trap for you. None of that mattered. What are we looking at here? We're looking at the enmity of sin. That's what sin does. And so you have now how his thinking goes. Without repentance, the enmity of sin rises up against who? Against God's servants. And of course, it's really against God, really. But this is the same as it was in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who did not accept the word of God, their enmity was against Christ. And even though that he was perfect, yet they still could not satisfy that enmity till they nailed him to the cross. Well, Elisha knows what's going on. God's keeping him up to date. So in verse 32, Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. The king sent a man from before him, but ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer, now this is Ahab, Ahab was a murderer, you know the story how he had others killed, so the son of a murderer has sent to take away mine head. Look, when the messenger cometh and shut the door, and behold, hold him fast at the door, is not the sound of his master's feet behind him. So while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. So Elisha knows what's going on. He knows that God is allowing this to happen because of the unbelief of the people. But he's not wanting to see this happen any longer. He's not wanting to see the people perish. So he says, what should I wait for the Lord any longer? So that means he prayed. And he asked the Lord to end this and the Lord to be gracious to his people. So in verse 1 of chapter 7, here's his announcement. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then the Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. I thought about the pictures you might see on TV of airplanes flying over, and they're dropping food down by parachute. Well, there were no airplanes, there were no parachutes. But in this guy's mind, this is totally impossible for anything like this to happen. I know the circumstances, you know the circumstances. How can you come up with such a ridiculous thing? Well, Elisha said, you'll see it, but you won't get to be a part of it. You will not eat thereof. So now we have how all this unfolds. And to me, this is one of the favorite stories in the Bible, how that all this worked out. But there were 4 leprous men at the entering of the gate. They said one to another, why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city and we shall die there. If we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians, and if they save us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall but die. Now this is a link to this whole event. And you notice the link that God's using is just the reasoning of lepers. And how that is totally insignificant. If you were to call upon the wisest man in Israel at this time and say, okay, what's the next step that needs to happen? What is the link that we need to have in place to where we can get out of the situation we're in? Nobody would have ever said, we need the reasoning of 4 leprous men. So God is using things that is totally unsuspected and insignificant on the part of man. God worked in such a way that man didn't even know what was actually happening. Israel didn't know, Syria didn't know, and of course they still don't, how that God is in the affairs that are going on. So we have, they go out, and when they came to the camp, it was empty of people. Everything else was there, but there was no man there. And why? The Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. Now, I have ringing in my ears, but I've never had this. But they have this, and they conclude, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites, the kings of the Egyptians, to come upon us. How hard was that for God to do? He didn't have to get off of his throne. He didn't have to order some special event, but he just put a sound in their ear. And they are now convinced that they're in a bad place and that they've got to get out of there. So what do? In verse 7, wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. The question may come up, well, why would they leave everything behind? Well, if you think about what a king invading a certain country would be after, he wouldn't just be there to kill people. He would want their goods. So in their minds, I believe they felt, if we just leave everything here and we get out of here, when the enemies arrive and see all of this goods, that will satisfy them And they will just take the goods and go back, and they won't try to pursue after us. I think that was probably what they're thinking, that if we leave it all behind, that'll be enough to satisfy them, and we can get back home. So in verse 8, when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent, they did eat and drink. Now think about these guys. Put yourself in their place. You're starving to death. You don't have good health at all. And here's all this food, and man, you really go into it. So then they ate till they probably couldn't eat anymore, and they carried thin silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it. Came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. So my goodness, but all of a sudden it comes to them, we are not doing what we ought to do. You know, there's other people back there that really need this, and so let's go tell the king. And of course the clock says, let's don't read every verse now, let's kind of conclude the story. So they went back and told the king that there was everything out there, but the Syrians were gone. Well, the king, in verse 12, what's his thinking? He does not associate the word of God with what's happening. Elisha said there's going to be abundance of everything tomorrow. The king does not have any connection in his mind to the word of God. He only thinks the worst. So he thinks about, they have set a trap for us. They know we're hungry. And so when we go out into the field to get what they have, then they're going to surround us and they'll take us and we'll be defeated and they'll get the city. So again, no connection at all to the word of God, the state of unbelief. And so to not trust in God is to keep the door shut on what God affords. So we have the sending out of a little group to figure out, okay, are they here? Or are they in hiding? Or are they totally gone? And when they went out and searched, they found that the Syrians were totally gone. And there was a trail in verse 15 of how that they had left in haste. So the messengers came back and told the king. And in verse 16, the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now, let's kind of collect terms here a little bit for us. There are so many things here that are looked at as being totally impossible, that there's no way it can happen, but God's word says it can happen. God's word says it will happen. We're not going to have the Syrians. We're not going to be in Samaria, but we can have our own problems. We can have our own situations. And God's word says we should do this. God's word says we should do that. God's word says we should wait on the Lord here. And we say there is no human way I can do that. There is no possible way that can work for me. Remember, it will happen according to the word of the Lord. That's the reason we have these accounts. These accounts are not just for us to kick back at the fireplace on a snowy night and read it, and boy, that's a wonderful story. This is for you, to where that when you're in that crossroads and you're dealing with situations and circumstances that are real and are humanly impossible, and God's word says one thing and you're looking at a totally different picture, which one will you go with? We need to go with the word of God, because God's word will fulfill itself. It will not return to him void. Well, what happened to the Lord that had questioned and said this won't happen? In verse 17 through 20, you see what happened to him. The king appointed him to be in charge of the gate. Well, the people were in such a mob rush to get out to that food that they overran him, and he got trampled underfoot and he died. So he saw it, but he did not get to partake of it. Well, you don't hear any words of praise to God. You don't hear anybody, you don't hear the king say, well, you know, I need to rethink my position with God. You don't hear the people saying, let's get together and have a thanksgiving unto God for this. No, it didn't mean anything to them. It just happened. So as far as they were concerned, this is just an event of good luck. We're survivors. We got through this, so we'll get through another one, whatever it is. And of course, you think about today, often how much that the fulfilling of scriptures doesn't mean any much, doesn't mean much at all to the thinking of people. And just like in the days of Christ, it says he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So unbelief is the only thing that prevents what God wants to do. And God wants to do a lot. God wants to take our lives and make them abundant. He wants them to have blessings in this life and rewards in eternity. But unbelief will definitely put a stop to that.